the privilege of being here. You know, we're just, you know, we're like 65 kilometers away, and yet it's almost like another part of the country in some ways that we don't seem to have contact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. My wife and I are members at the Hilton Baptist Church, and we've been at Union Bible Institute for the last 25 years. I won't say much more other than it is a training institution for pastors and primarily for African pastors, a very strategic ministry in our country today. And we ask you perhaps to pray for us. We have about 80, sometimes 75 to 80 full-time students. They come to us for a three-year course, either in a diploma in theology or a bachelor in theology. And then we also have some students at night. And so it's a very important ministry in terms of what South Africa needs today. And it's a great privilege to be part of that ministry with other colleagues at UBI. If you ever come to UBI or come to Pietermaritzburg, Hilton, do come and see us. You are welcome to see something of God's work there. It's been going since 1940, and many, many thousands have left from that school, have been trained by that school. Other than that, my wife and I have three sons. Two of them are overseas with their spouse, etc., and families. My eldest one, son, and his family of four children in Canada, and my youngest son and his wife in Australia. But by God's grace, there's still one left in Pietermaritzburg. And so it's a joy to have them in some proximity to us, and having the grandchildren. My greatest accomplishment, I should say, is being a grandfather. And we are privileged to have nine in the family. And so it's a great joy to see God's blessing in terms of the family. I want to go immediately into the reading of God's Word. And so maybe I should ask you the question, how many of you had the time this morning to do a bit of reading in terms of the wonderful passages about the crucifixion? And maybe most of us, it was a busy morning and we didn't even get there. So I'm going to take the time to read at least one of the passages, not fully, but part. And so you'll be interested to know that each of the gospel writers devote substantial time and space to describe those events around the Lord's arrest, his time in Gethsemane, his arrest, and all the people he appeared before, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, and all those events, and ultimately his crucifixion. Perhaps on the screen you'll see there that Matthew devotes 106 verses to that important event. Mark, 85 verses. Luke, 89 verses. And John, 82 verses. Obviously, the most important event in their lives at that time. And so this morning I want to read some of the verses in Matthew 27. And as we see, as we read it together, you'll see again, it speaks about the crucifixion of Christ, the King of Glory. So let's read from verse 27. I hope you can follow me as I read from the NIV. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him of his clothes, of course, and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him, Cyrene, modern-day Libya, and they forced him to carry the cross. Luke tells us that Jesus collapsed under the weight of that cross because of his weakened state. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Most likely it had some sedative effect, and Jesus refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Save yourself." Totally misunderstanding what he said when he spoke those words. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour, that was midday, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Aramaic. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Maybe most likely only appeared or came out of their tombs on the day of resurrection. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Father, again we pray that you would take something from this long passage, and Lord, that you would somehow speak to us through it this morning, and that we would hear your voice and once again appreciate what you have accomplished through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The crucifixion of Christ, the King of Glory, on that day, many, many years ago, of course, it was indeed the darkest day in human history. When God the Son, who became man, was rejected by those who knew him the most, those who were his own, rejected him and brutally murdered him, or called for his crucifixion. Yet it was the most important day in human history. The more we understand what happened on the cross or at the cross through the death and burial and resurrection, we realize that it was the most important day in world history. Obviously, very few people seem to understand that. But yes, the more you understand that that was when God provided salvation for man, through the atoning death or substitutionary death of his Son. That makes sense. That helps us to understand it was indeed the most important day in world history. I hope for you today, you look back to that day as one of the most significant days in history that determined your eternal destination. A day that radically has changed your life. Looking back to that day today, we think of it when Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who lived a sinless life for those 33 years, ultimately took upon himself your sin and my sin, and brought about the miracle of reconciliation between God and man. And today, as we think back to that event, as we read these events, as you perhaps take time today to just read those historical records, I pray that you would once again have a deep appreciation in your life, because it is indeed the most significant day in history. And yet, when you Google Good Friday, you see comments like a BBC documentary which says, it is difficult to see the good about Good Friday. And so this morning I want to draw your attention to at least four observations in that long passage, which I want you to see again are significant observations in terms of the crucifixion of Christ. Firstly, I want you to notice that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, starting from Gethsemane all the way until he died and of course was buried, that prophecies were being fulfilled one after the other. There are approximately 60 prophecies in the Old Testament relating to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Most were given about 500 to 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ or the birth of Christ. Some even earlier than that. And God, of course, gave specific, clear prophecies so that when the Jews who knew the Old Testament observed the life of Jesus and heard him claim to be that Messiah, and when they observed his life, would see that he is indeed the one that God had promised for all those years from the very fall of man, when we have those prophecies one after the other. And on that occasion, the seed of the woman will one day come and bruise the head of the serpent Satan. And he, of course, would in turn bruise the heel. He would not bruise the head, he would crush the head, I should say, and he would bruise the heel of the Messiah. So all those many prophecies in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the hatred of those Jewish leaders in terms of Christ and his holiness and his message blinded them to understand those prophecies. But I want you to see today that of those 60 prophecies, 29 were fulfilled in a matter of 24 hours or less on that one day. Josh and his son Sean McDowell, in one of their books, list those prophecies, and it's easy for you to go and find them and to see them. But I want to quickly mention them just as we run through those 29. And you'll see how they all come from the Old Testament, of course, and five at least from the psalm that Peter read to us this morning. First of all, he would be betrayed by a friend. I'm not even going to go through the references. The price of his betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver, a very specific prophecy which happened on that day. The betrayal money would be cast on the floor of the temple, and you know the story about that. The betrayal money would be used by the priest to buy the potter's field. Jesus would be forsaken and deserted by his disciples. He will be accused by false witnesses. And as you read that, you see how they came to Pilate with all these false accusations, and how he realized that it was because of their envy, their hatred, that they were saying those things which they couldn't substantiate. Number seven, he would be silent before his accusers. And to our amazement, Jesus does not reply to those accusations. He does not defend himself. That he would be wounded and bruised. And Isaiah 53, of course, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, gives us details there, 700 years before Christ, which we don't even find in the New Testament. In God's providence and wisdom, he described what would actually happen to Jesus on the cross. And some of those details you don't even get in the New Testament. He would be hated without a cause. He would be struck and spit on. He would be mocked, ridiculed, rejected by the nation and the leaders. He would collapse because of his physical weakness, carrying that cross. Number 13, he would be taunted with specific words given to us in Psalm 22. People will shake their heads at him and say, "What is this?" People will stare at him, especially in his nakedness there, hanging on the cross. The rabbi, the master, the one who called himself the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, hanging there in nakedness. He will be executed among sinners, the two condemned robbers. His hands and feet will be pierced. We read that in Psalm 22. He will pray for his persecutors. His friends and his family would stand far off and watch. The garments would be divided and some taken by lot. He will thirst. He will be given gall and vinegar. He will commit himself to God. His bones will be left unbroken. And so we go on and on. His heart will rupture. We see that it will become like wax. It will be, in a sense, torn. His side will be pierced. Darkness will come over the land at midday. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then even Daniel gives us the exact year that his crucifixion would take place. Exactly 483 years after the declaration of the famous king Artaxerxes, who gave Nehemiah the permission to rebuild Jerusalem. Amazing prophecies. But 29 prophecies fulfilled in a matter of less than 24 hours. And so it must be remarkable. And so again, you can see that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached that first sermon, he showed that this which happened to Jesus, though instigated by their hatred and their envy, was actually God's plan to provide his Son as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Secondly, I want you to notice there the place of his crucifixion, a very significant observation. Few Christians seem to understand the significance of the place Golgotha, or the place of the skull. It is a well-known landmark in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, and has that kind of image of a skull. But more significantly, the more you read the Old Testament, you realize that that place, Golgotha, was earmarked by God thousands of years before that, through the experience of Abraham and his son Isaac. Listen to these words. "Then God said to Abram, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" Now, mountains in Israel are not very high, and it's more like a hill in comparison to what we know in Africa and other parts of the world. But they are referred to as mountains. But there is the name Moriah. And there is a specific place that God would direct Abram to, a specific place. And so the more you read about that story in Genesis 22, you realize it must be this place, Golgotha. Because, you know, you see the story where Isaac says to Abram, "We have the firewood, we have the flint. But where is the sacrifice? Where is the burnt offering, Father?" And then he comes with those words, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And then we know the story, how ultimately Abram takes his son. And again, without a struggle it seems, the son is willing to become the sacrifice. And how Abram, in faith, believing that God will raise the son from the dead, takes that knife and is about to strike him. And you know the story, how God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham." Don't. Now I see. And what we read there in verse 14 is so significant. Then Abram called that place Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the American pronunciation. Okay, but what does it say? What does it mean there? The Lord will provide. For to this day it is said, and of course Moses writing, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Maybe just a word of caution here. I hear so many preachers use that phrase or that prophecy in a totally scriptural way, using it for God will provide finances, God will provide your needs, whatever it may be. And friends, it's got nothing to do with that at all. The more you read that story in Genesis 22, you just realize that this is a prophecy that God gave to Abram, that he will provide, just as he provided that ram caught in the thicket, he would provide on this mountain an atoning sacrifice. And there's no doubt in the minds of scholars that that mountain, Golgotha, or that hill, is the same as Mount Moriah, or the specific hill where Abram was asked to sacrifice his son. A very significant place in terms of the Old Testament. Number three, I'd like you to observe quickly the pain of his crucifixion. And there is so much which we can see in those verses. And as we see the story, we know that there was the pain of being betrayed by Judas. It must have been a painful thing that the friend, the one that Jesus showed love to, who was part of that group of 12 disciples, ultimately became the one who rejected him and betrayed him. I don't believe he is the Messiah. The pain of being hated and rejected by the Jews, the nation that he came to. He came to his own, we know in John chapter 1, but his own received him not. And ultimately, not just rejected him, but called for his destruction and crucifixion. The pain of Peter's denial. The pain of being forsaken by the other disciples. All of them forsake him, the Bible says. The pain of being scourged and flogged by the soldiers. And I'll make a reference to that in a moment. The pain of carrying that heavy cross, especially in his weakened state, that he could not do it for, he could only do it for part of the way and then collapsed. The pain of being nailed to a cross. And there you can imagine the pain of those metal spikes, not just little nails, major spikes being driven through his hands. Some think it is in the wrist, but most likely the hands, and then also the feet. The pain of hanging on that cross for 6 hours. And again, when you read about what happens to a person crucified, it is indescribable, the excruciating suffering. Quickly, a bit about the Roman flogging, just to say again that we cannot overemphasize the pain of his crucifixion. We know that the story which we read here, or this account which we read, tells us that he was stripped of his clothes. He was bound to a post, most likely with his hands above his head, and that even if he collapsed, he would be hanging there, and they could still continue the flogging onto his back. Two guards stood on either side of Jesus and beat him with those whips which were specially made for that kind of penalty. Leather straps with pieces of metal, they say, and pieces of bone that ripped out the flesh with every flog. And so completely lacerated. There's no doubt about that. You cannot exaggerate the brutality of the flogging. And the Bible tells us that the Jews had 39 lashes. It was, in a sense, limited for the Jewish person or the Jewish court, limited flogging to 39. But they say that the Romans had no such limit. And many, many people actually died in that flogging and did not even go to the cross in terms of the final part of their, let's say, condemnation. And so, too, again, I don't want to read all the description, but medical doctors, people who have looked at that situation of hanging on a cross, go through the detail. And it's very, very, you can say, descriptive to understand what actually happened there. But actually, Jesus had to push himself up, had to, in a sense, pull himself up to breathe each breath. A very, very tiring situation. In all his pain and loss of blood, he had to actually fight with all his strength to breathe. And then ultimately came the problem of the heart giving in. And the Bible speaks about, you know, the fluid around his heart, most likely. The pericardium is, of course, that membrane, and fills with fluid, most likely serum, as there's bleeding from the heart and all that stress upon the heart. And so ultimately we see how Jesus asked for breath and ultimately could not do it, and ultimately then called out one word, tetelestai, and that's all he could say. That's all he could get out in terms of his strength. It is finished. And then gave up his spirit, or bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We cannot overemphasize the physical pain of that. But what have I left out this morning? What have I omitted when I've talked about the pain? I've only emphasized the physical. What about the spiritual pain of Jesus taking upon himself the sin of the world? Of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus being God, yet being man, taking upon himself our sin, or God the Father laying upon him or transferring unto him our sin. And so we have those famous words in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God the Father made him who had no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin, or to become a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If there's one verse that I would like you to remember, it's that one. That God made him who was sinless, his son, who was God in flesh, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord, Yahweh, laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it's not just involuntary, but Jesus, in a sense, received it. The previous verse says, he took up our infirmities. And that can also refer to our iniquities and carried our sorrows. He willingly took it up, carried it. And he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And so, again, the prophecy of John the Baptist, behold, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And that's, of course, what happened. But at great cost. Imagine the spiritual turmoil, the cup that Christ, in a sense, almost refused to drink, and where he had to submit himself, not my will, but your will. I will drink that cup of taking upon myself the sin of the world. And then, of course, we read specifically in that passage of the pain of being separated from the Father. After, most likely from the beginning, in terms of midday, when there was darkness for 3 hours, Jesus, in that darkness, things were happening in the spiritual realm which others did not understand, did not see, which man could not see, but God was doing in the spiritual realm, laying upon Jesus, transferring unto Jesus the sin of the world. And then, of course, having to turn away from the Son in that time of suffering, because God, who is holy, could not look at his Son who had become sin for us. Here we have those famous words, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. Why, O God, have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1. You know, David experienced times of loneliness and rejection and pain and turmoil and felt those things and felt that God had, in a sense, forsaken him. But never did he realize that that forsaking, that turmoil which he experienced in his life, no matter how bad it was nothing in comparison to the pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ, who had become that sin sacrifice. And yes, I believe this is where we will never fully understand what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. The great reformer Martin Luther, they say, as he once wanted to preach on these verses, and preached on that verse in verse 46, he pondered on those words and then just shook his head. God forsaken by God. How can this be? Yes, in a sense, absolutely impossible. The more you read about the Trinity, you realize that there is that inseparable unity between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that never before has there been any separation. That God, though three distinct persons, each with the attributes of God, fully having the attributes, but united as one, absolutely unique. That separation then took place there when the Father had to turn away and separate himself from his Son. To feel forsaken, even in ordinary life, is a terrible feeling. Perhaps by your family, perhaps by your parents, perhaps by your children, whatever it may be. To be forsaken, to feel forsaken by God. And there are times when we perhaps have a little bit of an experience like that, where we wonder, has God forsaken me with all this that is happening in my life and going wrong? Sometimes God does allow evil to come into our lives, and we may feel. But remember those words again, that because Jesus was forsaken, that those words become true for us, where God can say to us in Hebrews 13 verse 5, never, ever will I forsake you, will I leave you or forsake you. Those words there in Hebrews 13 have three negatives in the Greek. It is just saying it in the strongest way, that God, who has received us and to whom we've been reconciled, who adopts us into his family and makes us his children, says to us, because of my Son, even when you disobey, even when you may not be perfect, I will never, ever leave you. No, I will not forsake you. An amazing promise. And finally, as I close this morning, we should just at least see something of the power of his crucifixion. We've looked at the prophecies, we looked at the place, we looked at the bit of the pain, and never can fully understand it. But ultimately, that passage which we read together ends with a declaration of the power of Christ's crucifixion, what he accomplished. And so the very next verse, where it says that he hung his head and gave up his spirit, says, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the more you read about the Old Testament tabernacle and what was then ultimately used in the temple, there was this heavy, heavy woven curtain made of animal skins, very, very strong, and that it was ultimately an act of God when it was torn from top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split at that moment of Christ's death. tombs broke open, and ultimately from those tombs they saw people come to life, most likely on the resurrection day, although Matthew is not very specific what happened there. And then the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus, when they saw these events, saw how Jesus did not curse, did not fight, did not react to what was happening to him, was like a lamb taken to the slaughter. And when they saw his behavior on the cross, and he heard his words, they came to that conclusion. Surely he was the Son of God. A convincing experience for them. It brought them to a conviction. Perhaps no knowledge really of Jesus, but in that moment, they realized that he is the Son of God. And so look at the first one there quickly as we close. Reconciliation was accomplished. The tearing of that heavy curtain by God himself spoke about the reconciliation that had been accomplished in those hours on the cross, and that Jesus could say those words, "It has been fully paid for. Man's sin has been fully atoned for." Tetelestai. And we know that the veil was that barrier between the holy place and the most holy place. And you know from good teaching here in this church how the high priest could only go into that place once a year and with the blood of an animal. First he had to bring a sacrifice for himself, and then the second, then again the sacrifice, the blood for the sins of the people, but once a year only. But when that veil was torn, it spoke about the separation between God and man was removed. It was a reminder that now, it was a declaration, I should say, that man could now approach God himself. It signified the way to God had been opened. Man no longer needs to be separated because sin has been atoned for. When you think about those words, when you look at the words reconciliation in Scripture, it is very, very interesting to understand what is happening. And I want to quickly go through a little bit of a diagram, and perhaps it will just help you again to see that we can put it like this, that between God and man there was the barrier of sin. And God ultimately could not, in a sense, display his love because sin had to be judged. And God shows his wrath again and again. That line is a bit in the red, it's not very clear. And instead, there's condemnation at the bottom there. You can't see it so clearly. It's supposed to be there. But the words are there, condemnation. And God's love, no, it can't come through because of the barrier of sin. But what happened then is that Jesus on the cross took our sin. And now again, we can't see the red cross, I'm sorry. But God's wrath is on Jesus on the cross. And then from the cross, there is no more condemnation but mercy. And God's love can be extended. And there should be another arrow there for... is it coming? Yes, of the love coming all the way now down to sinners because of the cross. God can show mercy and also extend his love. And so that's a very important picture which we have there, that barrier of the curtain was removed. And just to say one or two things about that word reconciliation, we find that Paul speaks a lot about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. And when you study that word katalasso in the Greek, it comes from the word to exchange something for something. It means an exchange happened. And in a sense, God's condemnation of man is exchanged for mercy. Because of God, of Christ taking upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment for sin, it is exchanged. Condemnation is exchanged for mercy and love. You see, God today looks at sinful man, and he does not look to us, no matter how bad it is, no matter what we've done, He doesn't look to us in condemnation, but looks to us in love because of Christ. And like that father of the prodigal son, is waiting for us to come to Him. For us, in a sense, to change our minds. You see, God's mind, God's wrath has been removed. There's a change in God. But you see, reconciliation is a two-way street, or it must be in both people. God has done everything to remove that condemnation and wrath. But unless we change our minds and come to God, we will never experience the miracle of being reconciled. And that's what God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciliation has been accomplished, but now man must be reconciled to God. We plead with you, be reconciled to God. Unless we change our minds, unless God works in us a change of heart, repentance and faith, and to understand what happened at the cross, we will never change from our rebellious spirit and in submission to God, because all in man hates holiness and rejects God and His holiness and standards of righteousness. But the Bible says, when we come to a place of repentance, changing our attitudes and mind, then we can truly be reconciled to God. And son, today, that is such a precious experience, that when I came in faith and repentance and conviction, God embraced me. And God, in a sense, loved me with an unconditional love, but all because of Jesus Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So friends, I want to leave it there this morning. There's more to say, but my time is gone. Yes, there's the significance of the change in the Old Testament believers who were transferred after the death of Christ, from paradise in Sheol to paradise in heaven. An amazing, significant change. Old Testament believers could not go to God in heaven when they died. They had to wait in the place of Sheol, the place of the dead, Abram's bosom. Waiting for what? Perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews, the blood of bulls, the biggest sacrifice you could make was a bull. Another significant was a goat or a lamb. The blood of those, even the greatest animals, could not remove the sin of Old Testament believers. But they were counted righteous because of their faith in those sacrifices which were provided for them. But they had to wait. For what? For the Messiah to come. And so Jesus, when He comes, His blood does not just atone for the sin of people there and the future, but for sin of all ages. And that they, after the resurrection of Jesus, are transferred to paradise in heaven. I don't know if you picked it up in the Bible, but that's what it really is saying there. And we see other verses which show that it was an amazing change in terms of Old Testament saints from the moment of Christ's death, and especially after His resurrection. Many verses tell us that when Christ ascended, and again we'll talk about that on Sunday, not 40 days later, but on the day of His resurrection, He led captive, or led in His train captives, those Old Testament believers, taking them to the Father in heaven. And so, friends, today, I cannot overemphasize the greatness of that day, the significance of that sacrifice that Jesus made. And I hope today that you, likewise, will sense something of appreciation and that you will come again to worship and to thank Him and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. A fresh surrender today. His death gave you life. How dare you live this life for yourself? You have to live it for Him who died for you and gave you life. Amen. Thanks.